We're looking once again at that expression that we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I put a lot of stock in the fact that Paul is appealing to the Romans and to us to rehearse in our minds the mercies of God as the incentive for the admonition that we are to be transformed, not conformed. And I have tried to belabor the point that the principal means by which our minds are transformed is to grasp the import of Paul's gospel that he has laid out for us in chapters 1 through 11. This morning, I want you to return once again to the fifth chapter of Romans, because here, I think, is the pivotal point in which Paul accents the degree and depth of the mercies of God. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, this is what the apostle writes. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Did you note the emphasis upon the actions of Adam? How pivotal they are. How they declare the reason that we are in this predicament. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Let's return just for a few moments to that description of what happens in Genesis chapter 2. In this, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we read the very familiar words, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate,
And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The Reformed confessions identify the situation that we have just described in the book of Genesis as being a period of probation to which Adam, the federal head of the human race, was to serve. They further identify the fact that this was a covenantal arrangement, even though the word covenant is never found in these opening chapters of Genesis. But all of the requirements of a covenant are here. There are stipulations. There are parties. There are consequences. But beyond the fact that all that is described here has covenantal overtones, we are expressly told elsewhere in Scripture that this was a covenant. In the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7, Hosea says, "Like Adam, you Israel, you men of Israel, have broken the covenant." Hosea was fond of rehearsing Israel's history, and when he got to the point that Israel, who had been given the law through Moses and had given the possession of the land, had behaved just like their forefather Adam when he was put in a pristine element, he had transgressed the covenant. Now, it's commonly called the covenant of works because Adam had to, quote, do something. It's also called the covenant of creation because it's at the very beginning of creation. And sometimes it's called a covenant of life because Adam is promised that on the stipulation that he comply with the word of God, that he shall get something. And he is told that if he disobeys, there will be severe consequences. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so we have what is classically called in Reformed theology, the covenant of works, whereby Adam was to earn. He would merit the promises that God had given to him and to his posterity. Now, we do not know the length of this period of probation. The word probation has negative overtones to most of us. None of us would like to think that we're on probation. If you often hear about people being assigned a probation officer if they violated the civil law and they have to report to this man to give an account of how they're behaving. And if their behavior is questionable, the judge has the right to revoke the pardon and sentence the individual because he's on probation. Likewise, there is what is known in schools as academic probation. Students whose grades do not live up to the necessary requirements are oftentimes put on probation with the stipulation that they bring their grades up or they will suffer the consequences of being expelled. Well, there was a period of probation for the human race, and it's found here in the opening chapters of Genesis. Adam is put in a position, and notice it's Adam, not Eve, to whom the Lord God speaks to when he asks him, "Where are you?" It's interesting as you look at the encounter between the woman, Eve, who Paul tells us in his epistle to Timothy, that the woman was deceived, Adam was disobedient. Let's look very quickly at the exchange of conversation between this serpent, who we're told later in Scripture is the great dragon himself. The creature that animated the serpent was none other than Satan, Lucifer, the devil, who is called the great deceiver, who Jesus said is the father of lies. And so there are three parties here. There is the man and his wife, Adam and Eve. There is this creature, the serpent, who is said to be crafty, and he engages the woman in conversation. He says, "Did God actually say?" He begins by questioning the veracity of God's word. As I said to my Sunday school class this morning, here is the first liberal Bible critic. He begins to pontificate about the reliability of what God has said. And Eve responds, "Yes, God said we may not eat of a particular tree." Notice also that the serpent begins to cast aspersions upon God's character. You know, he's really holding back. The real reason that God does not want you to indulge yourself in this particular tree is because it would actually be beneficial to you. You see, God knows that if you do indulge, he'll have a rival. You'll be like him, the Creator himself. And so the woman says, "Huh, what do you know?" And notice how the text tells us that when she saw, she looked with her eyes. When she saw that the tree was good for food, it was edible, it wasn't poisonous, and that it was the delight to behold. We can admire its beauty and its pristine character. But notice the final thing that says, that this tree would give them something they presently didn't have: godlike wisdom. What an amazing promise. You've all seen these diet programs on television, before and after. Take this pill and bang, you'll get phenomenal results. Reminds me of the saying of the famous circus founder P.T. Barnum. "There's one born every minute," and he was referring to suckers who will buy into any quick get-rich-quick scheme. And here was the penultimate promise, that if you do this, what you get in return will stagger the imagination. Now picture, if you can, Eve taking the forbidden fruit and thinking, "All right, I'm going to take a bite and then I'm going to experience, in a kind of like Walt Disney-like transformation, some tremendous metamorphosis. I will experience instantaneously total consciousness. I will have certain characteristics that I don't have will suddenly be mine." And it says that she took and ate, and she gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Well, guess what? Something happened, all right, but it wasn't what Satan promised them. Suddenly, their eyes were open, not to the point that they were godlike, but suddenly they were exposed, and all they felt was not elation, not a sense of emotional ecstasy. Suddenly there's shame. They become overwhelmed with a sense of their nakedness. Now, they had been naked before this, but there was no sense of shame because there was no sense of wrongdoing. And not only are they suddenly aware of something is amiss in the cosmos, but when they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the text seems to indicate that this was God's pattern, and that on other occasions when they heard this, they were elated. Here comes the Creator. And they were going to have intimate fellowship with Him, for which they were created. Now they hide. And God calls out to the man, "Where are you?" You see, God expected them to meet Him. And Adam says, "I heard the sound of you, and I hid myself because I was naked." God is not asking because He lacks information. Who told you that? Did you eat of the tree? The tree had no magical qualities. We're not to think that somehow this tree had some kind of chemical components in it. It was a typical tree that was prescribed by God as being off limits. You may freely eat of any tree in the garden, but that one you cannot. And here was Adam's probation. Would he comply with the stipulations of his Creator? Would he honor God's word? The serpent from the very beginning has had this strategy of casting doubt upon the truthfulness of what God has said, and impugning God's character so that people become suspicious of Him. As I said this morning when I read the quote from Hugh Martin, people do not like to think of God as a lawgiver. They want Him to be a benign grandfather-type figure who may scold them but never is displeased, who would never inflict penalties for their conduct. But there was a penalty attached to God's commandment. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve experienced immediately what we know as spiritual death. Their attitude toward God suddenly changed dramatically. Now they become fearful of Him. They are afraid. Did you see that in the text? Adam says, "I was afraid." Sin makes cowards of us all, because it reinforces our own sense of guilt. And we'll do anything to escape it. We'll pay psychiatrists hundreds and hundreds of dollars an hour to alleviate our sense of wrongdoing, culpability, responsibility. Adam set an example. And did you notice that his first response is to blame God for his predicament? What do you think his wife felt like as Adam rehearses, "It's not my doing, it's her fault"? How many have ever read John Milton's Paradise Lost? Come on, somebody. John Milton, the great Puritan poet. In it, he describes how those many hundreds of years that Adam and Eve lived together, how many domestic squabbles got back to this event. "We wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for you." "Yeah, but God holds you responsible. You're the one who He commanded." And all down through human history, we, like Adam, are blame shifters, pass the buck. It's our circumstances. It's our parents. I'm not really responsible for my behavior. But here in this account, Adam is held responsible. And as a result of his disobedience, sin, Paul says, enters into the human race. His disobedience, notice it's not sentimentalized. Adam's indiscretion, Adam's poor judgment, Adam's lack of maturity. No, it's disobedience. Why is the world the way it is today? Because we are the offspring of a rebel. Hardly a day goes by that we're not exposed to the various multimedia exposures that we are privileged to have, that we're not aware of human iniquity, sometimes on a grandiose scale. Why is it that human beings behave like this? Why is it that human beings treat each other like this? The Bible says it's sin. Sin in the deepest recesses of a man and a woman's heart prompts them to act a certain way. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that unrighteous behavior stems from ungodliness. There is no fear of God before their eyes, so men will flaunt the law of God. Adam was the head. We use the expression the federal head of the human race. And all of his posterity are charged, Paul says it, that sin of Adam is reckoned or imputed or credited to their account so that they come into this world guilty of Adam's transgression. And on top of all that, they have a fallen nature that they also inherit from Adam. But the contrast is what Paul is trying to draw out. There is a second Adam, another man, who likewise stands at the pinnacle. He is also charged with fulfilling the stipulations of perfect obedience. But unlike Adam, he has no pristine environment. Adam was put in a choice situation. He had every kind of psychological and physical advantage you could imagine. Luther. Read Luther's commentary on Genesis. He describes Adam as this Superman type figure. Perfect specimen. When Adam named the animals, he was given authority and dominion over him. And Luther said, I can see him taking tigers and lions and throwing them around like they're kitty cats. That he was physically capable of imposing himself on any creature if he so chose to do so. Adam had a perfect scenario to succeed. And he failed. Christ, on the other hand, how did we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is his humiliation? He comes into a fallen world. Paul says he's born of a woman, born under the law. And yet, all through his life, he, in obedience to his Father, never once fails. This is important. Not only in the sense that it qualifies him, but because he is going to earn the covenantal status that his people need, which is a complete righteousness. As I say in the notes, if all Christ did by his death is to put you back in a situation like Adam was in, your sins are forgiven up till now. By the way, this is what Mormonism teaches, is it not? What Christ did for you is to clean the slate, and now it's up to you by your law keeping to keep yourself in a state of acceptance with God. Well, Christ doesn't earn anything for you. He simply enables you to get off. You take a mulligan. Okay, a do-over. How many do-overs are you going to need? Christ fulfills the covenant. And by the way, this morning when we celebrate the Lord's table that focuses upon his death, he speaks of a new covenant. He has fulfilled the demands of the covenant that God had laid upon Adam. He, as the last Adam, or the second man, has fulfilled the demands by living a life in complete obedience to God. So that we speak of God's acceptance of us. God accepts us not just because our sins are forgiven, but because we have a righteousness that His righteousness approves of. We don't earn it. It's not as if we're simply innocent. We have a righteousness, and I highlighted this in your notes in the illustration of Joshua the priest, who has filthy garments on. And the devil is standing there accusing him, and God takes off the garments and puts on other garments. We're said to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ in the sense that that perfect obedience which He displayed throughout His life is credited to us. There is a ledger, my friends, that God keeps records. The thought that God has recorded your sinful thoughts and idle words should frighten you. But to note that the slate has been wiped clean, that through Christ's mediatorial work, our sins have been forgiven, and a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, not partial, not incomplete, but a righteousness that tells us God accepts us because of Christ. In our world today, people have all kinds of felt needs. They would like to have a more conscientious self-image. They would like to have psychological and emotional well-being. They would like to have material and physical things that give them comfort. But to tell them that they need to be reconciled to God, who is going to hold them accountable for their violations of the law, not just transgressions but omissions, they want nothing to do with that. I don't feel a need for that. But once we are exposed, as Adam and Eve are, to see our condition, I am undone. I am naked. My righteousness, which I thought was acceptable, is loathsome in my eyes. All the labors of my hand, as Augustus Toplady said so eloquently, could never meet with God's approval. It's only when we see ourselves as sinners in that situation that Christ becomes not just lovely, but an overwhelming desire to embrace Him as God's only remedy for lost sinners. Each Lord's Day, as we're called upon to remember in the bread and the wine, the purpose of Christ coming to save sinners, to address the situation that we find ourselves in as the children of Adam. What a glorious truth it is to have this kind of representative who stands on my behalf and gives to me that which He has earned. May God enable all of you to come to Christ as sinners needing His righteousness. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let's prepare to remember.